We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
One coming to this world, pray for her, for Lucy and for Andrew, that she might come to know you as her Saviour and Lord and live for you, to bring praise and glory to you in all her days. We do pray, Father, for our understanding of your word now, that you would help us to grasp what you are saying to us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, patriarchy isn't taught so much as assumed throughout the Bible. Patriarchy is a social system in which men are regarded as the authority within the family and society, as power and possessions are passed from father to son, as opposed to matriarchy and matriarchal systems where you just put the word in women there and daughters and mothers and you get the same idea. There are some brilliant exceptions to the assumption of patriarchy in the Bible, of certain women who inherited at certain times and the like because of justice, but in general the Bible is about fathers and sons. Back in Genesis 5 we're told that the image of Anan passed to Seth, his third son, but who becomes effectively his firstborn, that is, his heir. You read in Genesis 5, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image, named him Seth. It's not that he looked like Adam in a way that Cain and Abel didn't look like Adam. The concept of being in the image of God is ruling and owning the world under God's authority. It's inheriting the world from God to be ours. This place in the world given to all humanity was handed by Adam to Seth, who had his own firstborn son, and so Seth's son, and then his grandson, and his great-grandson are told to us in Genesis 5, down to 10 generations when we finally come upon Noah, who is to inherit the whole world. Each generation is to extend the rule of the parents, but each generation is only actually living out the rule of the parents. It's because God gave Adam the world that it is passed on to his generations, to his heirs, to those who are in his image. And so each generation is an extension of the parents. This is a little bit of a strange way for us to be thinking, but more of it in a moment. You see, each generation is to honour its parents. Indeed, part of the Ten Commandments is to honour your father and your mother. That's what we are to do, to honour our parents. But remember the whole commandment, honour your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. That it's not just saying if you honour your parents you'll live to an old age, but if you honour your parents you will continue in the inheritance given to your parents. You'll continue in the promised land of inheritance. It's not exclusively patriarchal, as if your mother has no honour, but it's important that due respect is paid to parents and by implication to grandparents and great-grandparents and all your ancestors, for it is their inheritance that we are living off, that we are developing, and that we're handing on to the next generation. Modern Westerners are so individualistic that we find it hard to understand this mentality. We see ourselves, each individual person and each generation, as self-made people, forging our own way in the world, establishing our own fortune and our own future, spending our own money. Indeed, the baby boomers are now establishing that they are going to be spending their own money in their retirement without leaving anything for their children as an inheritance. Never a more self-centred generation in the history of mankind than the baby boomers, of whom I am one of the very first. Ours is a peculiarly selfish generation with no perception of the future generations. or gratitude for our fathers and what took place. Ours is the unrealistic mythology, not the people of the Bible, and the cultures that see family and connection as fundamental. The vast majority of wealthy people are wealthy by inheritance. Very few people have gone from rags to riches. Even the millionaires and the billionaires and the like, nearly all of them have the basis of their growing wealth, what they inherited from their forefathers. The few exceptions of which we know about are exactly that, the few exceptions. And even then, they generally have inherited their drive, their hard work ethic, and their entrepreneurial spirit from their parents, even if they didn't get the money. And your wealth and my wealth is dependent upon the Australians who have gone before us. The colonists who settled here, the battlers who survived the Depression, the military who defended us against Japanese invasion, the post-war generation who went without in order to reconstruct the economy that we enjoy. We think that we have done it ourselves, but we are standing on the shoulders of those who have gone before us. So within the Bible, the genealogy is an important part of biblical teaching. For us, genealogy is not very significant. In fact, when we come across a genealogy in the Bible, our temptation is to skip straight across it as quickly as possible. Indeed, as a child, I won a Sunday school prize which had the Bible printed in two versions, really. There was the main text of the Bible, but whenever there was a section that they thought was uninteresting, they put it in small type down the bottom. So all the genealogies were just kind of like little footnotes down the bottom, and the editors worked out which bits of the Bible God really meant and which bits were not to be read. And that kind of attitude to the genealogy just shows that the way we think is not the way God and his writers are thinking. Genealogies are important. For who our ancestors were is an important expression of who we are. And what God has done with our families is an important expression of what God's plans and purposes in the world is. We might know who our first ancestors were who migrated from Australia, but anybody who's interested in genealogy beyond that is tended to be considered as a bit of obsessive, if not a bit nerdy and a bit weird. But in the Bible, who you came from is a very important part of who you are and what God is doing. Now, one of the most important genealogies and persons in the Bible is David. David, by the way, is very easy to remember his dates. You don't have to remember many dates in the Bible, but Jesus is zero. David is 1000 BC. Pretty easy, that one. So just in giving you a kind of history sense, 1000 BC is David. David is the father of the monarchy, the father of the royal house. The house of David is the most important family in Israel. It is the royal family. It is the family that rules Israel and is meant to rule Israel. And David is, within the Bible, the great king. He is larger than life. In fact, his life is larger than life. From the shepherd boy killing the lion and the bear and slaying the giant Philistine Goliath, composing music, writing poems, playing and singing for King Saul, to the clever terrorists and freedom fighter that he became, on the run from the nations and from King Saul, leading soldiers and running a protection army for other nations, an army of mercenaries who have gathered around his charismatic leadership, to becoming the enthroned king in Jerusalem, the city he captured and set up as the capital city of Israel, who conquered the other nations around about and judged with justice and compassion, ruling the whole Middle East from Egypt all the way across to the Tigris, Euphrates Valley, establishing this wonderful city, Jerusalem, and planning the building of the temple of God there. The man who, though he achieved so much, was so great, so grand, yet had some very fundamental weaknesses to his character. His sinfulness especially was seen in sowing the seeds of destruction in his own family through his adultery, through his polygamy. He made sure that the dynasty he left behind would always be at civil war. David was the Renaissance man, about 1500 2,500 years before the Renaissance took place. He could do everything. I don't know about playing cricket, but apart from that, he seems to be able to do everything with ease and ability. He's the man who they shouldn't make a movie about. They should make a series of movies about him. And it wouldn't be a mini-series either. It'd be a maxi-series, full-blown blockbusters, because there are so many incredible things happened in the life of this one man. But the most important thing about David is not all the things that he did, not all the events of his life, the episodes, the exciting stories that you may have learnt about as a child reading your children's Bible. Most of the life of David was in the big print, not the little print. The most important thing about David is slightly different to that. It's that David was the one to whom the dynasty was promised. That's really what was mattered. David was the second king of Israel. Saul was the first. He was a dropout and a failure. Before Saul came, God ruled Israel through the judges. As each threat came up against the nation Israel, so God raised up another judge to rule over Israel and to rescue Israel from the enemies that were around about. A whole series of judges. Ehud, the left-handed one that little boys always remember about. Gideon, Barak and Deborah. There was just one judge after another who rose up to rescue Jephthah and the like, who rescued Israel. Now, the difference between a judge and a king is the dynasty. The judge came and the judge went. And when another problem arose, God raised up another judge. And when he died, that was the end of that. And then when a problem arose, God raised up another judge. And that was the end of that. But with a king, his child inherited and became the king in his place. And then his grandson inherited and became the king in his place. And then his great-grandson. And so the king remains with stability in government. And the people tried to make one of the judges, Gideon, their king. But Gideon refused. You find it in Judges 8:22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandsons also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Gideon rightly understood that God was the king in Israel, and his judges were the people he raised up to do his work. Gideon's son Abimelech didn't understand it, and he tried to rule as king in his father's place. But Abimelech was a fool and was killed by a woman dropping a millstone on his head from a great height, if you remember the story. But the people of Israel didn't like judges. They wanted a king so that they could be like the other nations around about, with stable government and hopefully a chance of establishing their sovereignty of the land and driving off the Philistines permanently. God warned them about the problem of having stable, permanent government. God warned them the problem of having a king, having the monarchy. If you have a king, you'll have taxes and you'll have conscription. That's what you'll have. But the people insisted. They asked for a king. So God granted them their request and provided the king, and from there on in, they had taxes and conscription, as governments have still been doing it down to this day. Saul was the first demonstration of a king would be like. Disastrous. His godly son, Jonathan, was killed in battle, and David became king in Saul's place. David was told of his divine appointment in Psalm 2, where God called him my son. Psalm 2, verse 7, "I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession.'" The Son of God was the King of Israel. Son of God in the sense of being appointed to be the Son of God. For God was the real king, he was the father, but he appointed now a son to rule in his place. Not a judge, but a son. And he said to the King of Israel, "All the nations will be yours. Just ask for it." So the Son of God, the King of Israel, started to reign. Now remember, the key to being a king, not a judge, was family inheritance. Yet David as king was weakest in ruling over his own family. Indeed, one of his own sons, Absalom, revolted against him, and a civil war set in just over this very issue of who was going to be king. But in 2 Samuel 7, and it's a funny place to be because it's just tucked away kind of between 2 Samuel 6 and 2 Samuel 8. In 2 Samuel 7 is one of the most important chapters of the Old Testament, because there God makes a promise to David. There God promises David that his dynasty would last forever, that David's son would be God's son forever, that Israel would always be under the house of David. Pick it up, verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And that becomes one of the key promises of God that governs the rest of the Old Testament, looking for the coming of the Son of David who would reign forever, being faithful and loyal to support the house of David as against the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who broke away in civil war and took 10 of the tribes of Israel into rebellion against the house of David, sticking loyally with the house of David and waiting for the Son of David to become the Son of God to rule all the nations forever. That is the beginning of the idea of the Christ. For the Christ must come from the house of David. The Christ comes to be the King of Israel. He is to be the anointed and appointed Messiah. And he will have to be of the household of David, of the very family of David. But when he comes, he will rule on the throne of David over all the nations of the world forever. Now you can understand how the Jews would ponder this passage and not be sure whether it's talking about one person who is going to live forever or the sons who would continue to live forever and just keep passing it on from son to son to son. But the reality of what they got from the grandson of David, Rehoboam, onwards were by and large bad. There were some few bright moments with some kings who got the right idea for a little while, but no, they were by and large bad. And ultimately the dynasty seemed to have been, in a sense, wiped out in the Babylonian captivity. Never again did a son of David sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem, ruling the nation of Israel and the other nations. Though, of course, the family was a very big family, so the family of David continued, but never as the king of Israel again. Throughout the rest of the Old Testament, then, there is this struggle to be the son of David. There is the collapse of the house of David. There's the promises of the coming son of David, the Messiah, the Christ. The expectation that once more David's house would rise and rule the world. And that's where the New Testament opens. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's where the New Testament commences, with a genealogy. But it's not just a genealogy. It's the genealogy of the son of David, who was the son of Abraham. Because the two great promises of the Old Testament were given to Abraham and to David. And Jesus comes as the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham and to David. And the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel is very selective. It's not a complete genealogy. It selectively just shows you how he comes from Abraham through David down to Joseph and Mary, where he is born. It's very important in the New Testament that Jesus is the son of David, born in Bethlehem, David's hometown. Here is the clear indication, then, of the Christ. For this is the one. It is the claim that Jesus is making when he comes to Jerusalem, riding on the donkey. It is the challenge that he is making in Jerusalem in the last week of his life, that we see keeping on being raised up in opposition as one group after another asks him questions in Mark 12. But then, having silenced his opponents, Jesus raises a question for them, a question about David and his son. We've now at last reached Mark 12. Be helpful at a Bible study to actually reach the passage that you're talking about quicker than that, wouldn't it? But it's all the background is critical. However, having reached chapter 12, let me point to you the fact in verse 36 that he talks about the psalm that was written by David, but also written in the Holy Spirit. Verse 36, David himself in the Holy Spirit declared. This is just a little relief moment in the course of this study, just a side point to point out to you that the New Testament consistently sees the Old Testament as scriptures, and the New Testament and the whole Bible consistently sees the scriptures as being written both by God and by humans. And so when we read the scriptures, we read what the human is saying in his own context, what David the king was saying in his context, but we also read it in terms of what the Holy Spirit meant beyond and outside that context. For David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, and then he quotes Psalm 110. And lest you think we're going to get to the text too quickly, let me get you to turn back to Psalm 110. It's page 611, you'll find it on, 611. Page 611, our Bible's here. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He shall shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way, and therefore he will lift up his head. Now, today is not a study on Psalm 110, though it's tempting to make it so, because it's one of the most interesting psalms in the whole book of Psalms. It's one of the psalms that is most frequently quoted in the New Testament. It's the psalm that links the idea of the Messiah king with the priest after the order of Melchizedek, mentioned for us in the book of Hebrews. It's a very important little psalm. But for our purposes, notice today, it's a psalm of the Messiah, that is the Christ. It's very similar to Psalm 2, the Messiah psalm, with God appointing him in the face of his enemies, with the appointment being as a king sitting at God's right hand, ruling with the scepter, and with the nations of the kings being shattered as he executes judgment upon them. But it's the opening line which is really important for us. The opening line where we read about the Lord and the Lord. For notice in the first line in the Psalms that the word Lord is spelt in an uppercase on the first occasion and in the lowercase on the second occasion. And if your Bible doesn't do that, you've got the wrong Bible, because that's what it should be. That is, there are two different Hebrew words there, and our translators don't quite know how to handle it, and so in an old tradition, they translate it this way. The first word is the word Yahweh, that is the personal name of God, and that is always translated in the Old Testament only with the capital letters L-O-R-D. Lord, the Lord, means Yahweh, means the name of God. I am a man, my name is Philip. He is God, his name is Yahweh. It's a very personal thing. Whereas the second word, Lord, is the everyday average word for Lord or for master, for ruler, for king. And so the psalm is saying, Yahweh says to my master, the Lord says to my Lord, Yahweh says to my master, which then raises a very important question. Who is my Lord? I mean, Yahweh is my Lord, but who is my Lord other than Yahweh? Who was David's Lord other than Yahweh? Remember, it's David who's speaking. It's David who's calling somebody his master. Yahweh is not calling him Yahweh's master. That would be theologically impossible, but also it's not what the verse is saying. Yahweh says to my master. Well, who is his master? Who is this third person that Yahweh and David are speaking about here? Yet, as Jesus rightly points out, David is saying this by the Holy Spirit. This is God speaking through David. This is David speaking by the Holy Spirit of God. So there is somebody other than Yahweh who is David's Lord. Who is it? Why is he sitting at the right hand of God? Why is he the one to whom all the promises of David, that he will rule all the nations, be the king over all the nations, why are all the promises of David given to this one? This is the conundrum that Jesus is speaking about, page 1023 in Mark chapter 12. When the scribes have stopped testing him, nobody would ask him any more questions, verse 34, he starts questioning the scribes in the temple. Not directly, but to the crowd. He posed the questions of the scribes and warned them about the scribes' false teaching, as we'll see next week. That is, Jesus was in the temple that he had challenged because of its unholy trade in money and animals. The temple that he was warning was under the judgment of God, for instead of being a house of prayer for all nations, it had become a den of robbers. And in that context, in that place, he challenged the scribes for their lack of knowledge of God and his word. The scribes wanted to teach about the Messiah. They wanted to teach about the Christ. They rightly said the Christ would be the son of David. But what kind of son of David would he be? What kind of son of David were they teaching and expecting? What kind of son of David do they teach you to expect to come? For he is not just another son of David, like the ones that you've had before. He's not your normal son, for he is to be greater than his father. Not just inheriting his father's throne and his father's kingdom, but ruling over his father as well. Ruling over his father as his father's Lord. How can a man be his father's Lord? For that is Jesus' conundrum for the scribes. How is David's Lord his son? Verse 37, David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? Our Western individualism means that that's not much of a question. We say, oh, that's easy. You know, I mean, of course a son can be greater than his father. Just check me and my father out. I mean, obviously better than my father, and that's an easy, obvious thing for us to think in our stupidity. Of course the next generation may do greater than the last, although my children won't do as well as me. But in the world where the head of the dynasty was the creator of the kingdom, where what we do is to inherit our forefathers' wealth, the idea that a son was to be greater than his father was strange indeed. The idea that a father would serve his son, calling him Lord, was almost blasphemously immoral. Sons serve their fathers. Fathers do not serve their sons. You rise in the presence of the aged. The aged do not rise in the presence of the youth. How can he be both David's son and his Lord simultaneously? It doesn't make sense. Here was something of a showstopper question. There's no answer given or attempted. The crowds are hearing him with gladness, for he's showing that the oppressive and tyrannical scribes don't know everything after all. He's showing that the Messiah, the Christ, is bigger than their expectations. He's showing that the Christ is to rule over heaven and earth and an everlasting kingdom. That is, Jesus is beginning to show them what we mean by the gospel. For the gospel is described in Mark 1 as the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. Or come across to page 1131, 1131 very quickly here, 1131, where Paul opens the epistle to the Romans, 1131 in chapter 1 of Romans, Paul talks about the gospel. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. There is a summary of the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus is Lord, descended in the flesh from David, raised to sit at the right hand of God by his resurrection through the Holy Spirit, so that he is Lord, not just of Israel, but of all nations. Not ruling just in Jerusalem in Palestine, but ruling in the heavenly city. Come back to the day of Pentecost, our last reference back in chapter 2 of Acts, page 1097. 1097, Acts chapter 2, page 1097. Peter is preaching on this day, and he says in verse 29 of Acts 2, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and in his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn on oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David didn't ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Friends, this is the gospel of the risen Jesus. For he is the Christ, born as a son of David and born and raised as David's Lord. For he has risen from the dead to sit at the right hand of God till all his enemies are made his footstool. This is the good news. Jesus, the King, is Lord. Fall down and acknowledge him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you that through the death and resurrection of your Son, the promises you gave to David and to Abraham before him were fulfilled. And your Son now sits at your right hand, ruling over all the peoples of the world. We praise you, Father, for this great accomplishment through his death and resurrection, and pray for each other that each one of us might acknowledge him not just as the Lord, but as my Lord. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.